We read together Psalm 77. Scripture reading this evening is Psalm 77. Psalm 77 is a psalm that I have read to the people of God for many years, and just a month or two ago decided that I ought to make a sermon on it. And when I made that decision, it became clear very quickly that the entirety of the psalm needed to be the text, that it wouldn't really work to try to divide up the psalm into many parts, especially because the professors can't preach two or three sermons in a row in any church, but more importantly, because the psalm is one idea. As I read Psalm 77, I'd like you to pay attention to a number of things. First, verse 1 is the theme of the psalm and the conclusion of it, too, really. He cried, and God heard him. And then in verse 2, he backs up and speaks about the day of his trouble. The second thing you ought to notice is that the psalm is divided into two parts, the first half running through verses 9 or 10, and the second, verses 10 and following, or 11 and following. And the first half is the complaint that Asaph makes, and the second half is the conclusion and the solution to the problems that he had. So pay attention to that too. And then thirdly, I ask you to note in the second half of the reading of the psalm what particular history this is that Asaph is referring to. He speaks of God's way and great wonders that God did and the redemption of his people and a great storm. Ask yourself the question, what history is being referred to there? This is the word of God to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doing. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water, the skies sent out a sound, thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven, the lightnings lightened the world, the earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou ledest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. That's the infallibly inspired Word of God. Sometimes the troubles of the people of God are so great that they say to me what an old saint said to me not very long ago when God almost leveled her with a terrible blow, nothing is fun anymore. Can you imagine that? Maybe you can. Nothing is fun anymore. is what the people of God sometimes feel when they have the kinds of burdens that God sometimes gives them. What makes it worse is that it often appears that no one understands. Maybe no one knows. And if they do know, they don't understand. And if they do understand, often the case is, so we say in our negative thinking, they at least get to go home to their joy after they've ministered to me, and I must go home to my sorrow. Nothing is fun anymore. It gets so bad sometimes that the only thing the people of God want to do is go to sleep so that they don't remember the pain that exists in their lives. And though we must be very, very careful with this sentiment, it's not uncommon either that the child of God hurts so badly he wants to die. The afflictions of the people of God are heavy. Psalm 77 teaches us something about afflictions and sorrows and burdens. Psalm 77 helps in especially two ways where we often misjudge the Scripture in its teaching about afflictions. One of the ways we misjudge afflictions is to conclude that the Scripture doesn't say very much about them, or at least pooh-poohs, as it were, our experiences of being burdened. And though it's true that the New Testament says that compared to eternity, the sufferings that we endure now are short and light, as it were, of course, compared to eternity, but here and now, they're nothing like short, and they don't feel light at all. They're lengthy. Sometimes the poverty grinds on. The pain doesn't go away. The wayward daughter doesn't return for years and years. They're not short, and they aren't light. The Word of God corrects that misunderstanding in Psalm 77 by having an entire psalm written as the experience of a child of God who was so burdened that he was tempted to give up. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The other misunderstanding that Psalm 77 helps us correct is that the Scripture doesn't explain the purpose of suffering. We may make that wrong conclusion when we read Psalm 39, that psalm that we sang in 106, where the psalmist put his hand over his mouth because he said, "I don't dare say a word, because if I do, I'll probably say something that will offend the people of God. I was dumb with silence because thou didst it." And then we, having read that, come to the wrong conclusion that we may never speak about our sufferings, that we may never express what we feel about them. And Psalm 77 makes very plain that the child of God is permitted to speak about his suffering, even to confess that initially he came to the wrong conclusions about it. Psalm 77 needs to be preached, I said, as a unit. We sometimes don't understand Psalm 77 because we don't see it in its entirety. One of the reasons we do that is because we sing Psalter number 210, one of our favorite Psalter numbers that comes from Psalm 77, but the weakness of 210 is that it doesn't bring us to the end of Psalm 77, the important conclusion of Asaph in verses 19 and 20. What appears in verse 20 especially to be an abrupt and anticlimactic conclusion. What does that have to do with the psalm itself? "Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." How does that help this man who is so distressed he couldn't sleep, he couldn't speak, and he wanted to give up? Well, when we see how that fits with the psalm, then we're able to sing, as we will, God willing, at the end of the service, the third stanza of 211 with the last two of 210. But Psalm 77 is understood only when the two key phrases of the text are seen and seen together. The similar expressions in verses 13 and 19, where Asaph says, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary," in 13, and in verse 19, "Thy way is in the sea." God's way is in the sanctuary, and God's way is in the sea. So I call your attention to Psalm 77 under the theme, "The Sanctuary and the Sea." It's not really a theme, but a title. But it's a title that gives an indication of the key to understanding the psalm, "The Sanctuary and the Sea." And notice in the first place the troubles that the people of God face. Asaph gave expression to that. The truth that we must embrace, and that's in the truth of God's way in the sanctuary and God's way in the sea. And then in the third place, the confession that the people of God must make about this reality of the sanctuary and the sea. The troubles that we face, the truth we must embrace, and the confession that we make. Asaph gave expression in Psalm 77 to trouble, 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 trouble. I say that three times because that word is used in the psalm three times, trouble, and is a translation of three different words in the Hebrew, each of which expresses a different idea about our trouble. But that's the theme of the psalm, Asaph's trouble. That's why in verse 2, after he expresses the conclusion, he wants you to know where he's going. "I cried to God and he heard me." Then he backs up and speaks about the day of his trouble. He's looking back in his life to that period of time when that's all he could see and feel is trouble. The word used in verse 2, "the day of my trouble," is a word that sometimes is translated or could be understood as a strait. A strait. You young people in geography learned that a narrow passageway in the ocean between two bodies of land, a narrow passageway through which ships must pass, is called a strait. They need to squeeze through that passageway, avoiding the rocks on the left and on the right. Well, the trouble that we feel sometimes and experience feels like God is squeezing us through a narrow passageway that it's impossible to get through. He speaks of the day of his trouble. Now, Asaph doesn't tell us what those troubles were. He doesn't specify. He doesn't say it was a great disappointment, that what he had hoped for all of his growing up years, he never received. He doesn't say whether it's a loss, a devastating, disappointing loss, or whether it's some kind of pain he's enduring or something else. He doesn't specify. And that's helpful so that the people of God may make all of the applications that possibly could be made with regard to all of the troubles that they experience. Maybe the trouble is pain, debilitating, unbelievably agonizing, pain that medicine doesn't cure, and no psychological training to endure pain is of any use at all. Sometimes the people of God experience that. Or it's poverty, where there's never enough. And it appears that everyone else always has enough, but we never do, and probably never will because of the circumstances of our life. Poverty that grinds on and on and on. Or disappointments. A young man wants to marry, looks for a spouse, the Lord never leads one to him, or a young woman. Or they do marry, and the marriage is in the Lord, and a happy marriage. And what the couple has wanted all their growing up years, the Lord never provides them, and every month the womb is empty. Or the Lord does give them children. And because the greatest joy of every parent, according to the Scripture, is that their children walk in the truth, the greatest burden for this couple is that their children, at least some of them or one of them doesn't, is a wayward child. And if you don't have a wayward child, then you don't know the burden that the parents bear when that's their experience. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, one after another after another. Maybe the marriage endures and children are there, but the marriage is rocky. And all of the counseling of the pastor doesn't accomplish anything, and the discipline of the elders doesn't help. And perhaps even the marriage ends in a divorce. And the Christian young man or young woman sits in the congregation without a spouse by their side, though they have a spouse. Burdens, straits, sorrows, disappointments, and losses. Sin causes divisions in families. Brothers don't speak with brothers, and sisters with sisters, and children with parents. There's depression, there's anxiety, there's paralyzing fears, and the pills don't remedy it, and the counseling doesn't solve it either. And how long could we go on adding example after example of what all of the people of God face at one time or another? But the psalmist doesn't specify. He leaves it open so that the applications can be as broad as your life is. Maybe I didn't mention an example of what you are enduring. The psalm speaks to that too. What Asaph does tell us in the psalm is most helpful though, and that is what it feels like and what happened to him when he bore these burdens and how you can feel so beat down. That's the second word translated trouble in the text in verse 4. He says, "Thou holdest mine eyes waking, I am so troubled." Troubled. The word there can be translated to be disturbed or pushed or thrust at or beaten or even beaten persistently. He felt like he was beat up. And if I pause a moment and respond to some tonight who say, that doesn't speak to my experience, and I'm the kind of person that I trust is going to be able to keep on sailing through these smooth waters, dodging all of the bullets that seem to be hitting the others. If that's your testimony, then listen to what Peter said to the church in the New Testament. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. It's very unusual that a child of God goes many years in his life without experiencing great burdens and heavy. And don't say in response to this, well, those are the things that happen to the people of God who are weak Christians. Probably they're the ones that live on the fringes of the church. Don't participate in Bible study. Don't fellowship with the people of God after church. Probably don't have devotions in their family very often. They're the ones who are going to experience these things. I remind you who the author of this psalm was. Asaph, whose occupation was full-time musician in the Church of Christ. He probably lived on the temple grounds. His apartment was probably attached to that grand complex at the center of which was the temple and the sacrificial altar and all of the goings-on of worship. The priests and the musicians lived right there. Asaph wasn't one who farmed and once in a great while thought about worship. He was the one who lived right among the people of God. He taught the people to sing. He wrote the psalms and said to the singers who led the rest of the people of God in worship, think about the words and sing with in such a way that the people who are worshiping with you understand that you are singing from your hearts. That's what he was busy with, full time. He wasn't living on the fringes of the congregation and therefore suffered these kinds of consequences. Listen to what he felt and experienced. It would be good to have your Bible open if you want to see that I'm not making these things up, but especially so that it sticks for you. In the first place, Asaph cried. A grown man cried. That's the trouble. The third word translated trouble in verse 3. I remembered God and was troubled. The agony that he experienced made him cry. I can imagine that through the thin walls of his apartment, his colleagues, or perhaps through the door that leaked sound out of it. His colleagues could hear him crying at night and wondered what was going on with this chief musician in the church. Then he couldn't sleep. That was the second consequence. Verse 4, "Thou holdest mine eyes waking." Just when he wanted to forget about the troubles by going to sleep, he couldn't sleep. He tossed and turned through the night, thinking about and mulling over the troubles and burdens that God gave him. And that's why verse 2 says, "My sore oozed in the night." It was like a wound that wouldn't heal. It kept on bleeding and kept on oozing. It didn't stop in the night. In the third place, it included that he couldn't speak. Verse 4, "That's how troubled I am." He knew he needed to speak. Maybe he couldn't come up with the words that he ought to say, or maybe the words were there, but he just couldn't choke them out. Asaph is expressing the experience of God's people. And then he began thinking about the way it used to be as compared to the way it was now. He mused on former days, verses 5 and 6. "I consider the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night when I used to be able to sing. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search." He probably compares the days when he came to church and could speak with joy and not try to put on a front because he didn't want to allow people to see the hurt in his heart. He smiled and wondered why the smiles needed to be and feel fake. And when worst came to worst, he simply couldn't receive comfort. And that's why he said at the very beginning of the psalm, "My soul refused to be comforted." It's not that he didn't want to be comforted. He sought it. He looked for comfort. But it was as it were, there was something inside him that straight-armed every attempt to tackle him and give him comfort. And I say it was as though there's something else in him, because he didn't say, "I refuse to be comforted." He says, "My soul refused to be comforted." And I read in that he's saying there was something unfamiliar in me. There was something strange in me that just wouldn't let comfort come into my soul. And at the very height of his distress, he was simply, finally, tempted completely to give up. And the English translation of that isn't strong enough. I'm not sure how it could be, but he says in verse 3, "My spirit was overwhelmed." Overwhelmed. Now up to this point, Psalm 77 might not tell us much new. We knew some of these things. Psalm 77 may express it in a way that other psalms don't express it, but there's not much new there. The strength of Psalm 77 is that it expresses how Asaph was tempted to assess those feelings. Asaph came to the wrong conclusions on the basis of those feelings. He judged wrongly God's attitude toward him because of those experiences. And that's what we need to see in Psalm 77. What Asaph did when he experienced this is immediately turn to God. Now that was right. But when he turned to God, verse 2 says, "In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord." And verse 3 says, "I remembered God." But as the versification of that has in Psalter 2:10, "The thought of God brought me no peace. The thought of God rather made my fears increase." He began thinking about God and God's relationship to him on the basis of these circumstances, and that made it worse. That troubled him because he concluded that he had finally fallen into the hands of an angry God who was making him pay for his sins. That's very easy. Even you children can understand that. Asaph thought that his suffering was God making him pay for his sins. Now read the psalm. Verse 7, God cast him off. God's favorable no more. Verse 8, his mercy is gone forever. Verse 9, he's no longer gracious. He shut up his tender mercies. And verse 9, it's all because God is angry. Angry at him and making now him pay for his sins. Illness is one thing. I can learn to endure illness with difficulty. You can do that. But when you conclude that that illness is the result of God's anger with you and making you pay for your sins, that brings illness into another realm altogether. I can endure pain, take enough pills, go to a pain clinic, learn like a few others to endure terrible pain that doesn't go away. I can live that way. But if I judge that that pain is that I have finally fallen into the hands of a God who doesn't love me and is making me pay, that's unbearable. Poverty, I can learn to live with an old car and wear old clothes and live in a house that's different and poor than everyone else's house. That's possible. But if I come to the conclusion that that's a result of God making me pay for my sin, that's a different game, as it were, altogether. And if that's not bad enough, Asaph didn't conclude merely that he was paying for sins for a while, but that God had abandoned him forever. God had given up on him. And that's what comes out in those verses 7 and 8 also. This isn't temporary judgments of God. These are final judgments and the indication of God's attitude toward him everlastingly. Look again, verse 7. He's favorable no more. God casts off forever. His mercy is clean, gone forever. That's the strait that Asaph found himself in. Those conclusions that God had finally dismissed Asaph from his care and concern, except to make Asaph an object of his wrath. He concludes that what is true of him today is not what he thought was true of him in the past. He concludes that he was wrong in his judgments of God's attitude toward him in the past. That's why I said that the transition in the psalm is either at verse 10 or verse 11. Now, if you look at verse 10, you'll see why. It may be that 10 is the beginning of the positive and the upswing. Then you read the psalm the way we have it in the King James Version. This is my infirmity, I said, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. But look at how many words are in italics in that verse. Without the italicized words, but I will remember, you have just this. This, my infirmity, years of the right hand of the Most High. And then you recognize that that word years, now you have to follow carefully and think about a different language, that word years simply means change, just as in a couple of months, 2013 is going to change to 2014. You can imagine then in a certain language, one word can be translated year or change. Try that once in the text. Read the verse 10 with the word change there. This is my distress. The right hand of the Most High has changed. In the past, I thought that the right hand of God extended to me was gracious and good and kind. But now I conclude that what I had thought was wrong, the right hand of the Most High has come upon me in judgment. That's the greatest temptation of the child of God, that he concludes that God does not love him. That's the pinnacle of the work of the devil. That's his greatest success. If he can convince one of us that we are not gods. A couple of months ago when I preached a different sermon in another church, I must have mentioned something about the devil, and a little girl after church asked her mother, "Mom, if the devil knows that he's defeated and that Jesus Christ is going to have the victory, why does he even try?" That's a good question. The young girl was right. that the devil knows that he doesn't have the victory, that Christ does sit on the throne controlling everything. But this is the answer, because the devil is satisfied with second best. He knows he can't pluck any of you out of the hand of God. He knows he can't take any of you who are God's people to hell. This is his second best effort, to convince you and me all of our lives that we belong to him and that we're actually going to go to hell and not go to heaven because we're one of God's people. And if the devil can succeed in that, that's when the devil says, "This is what I live for." And yet that's the wrong conclusion, but you understand that that's what would make the people of God groan. That's what would make the people of God not able to sleep. That's what would make them not able to speak and finally in the end be tempted to give up. My spirit was overwhelmed. God is angry with me. God is making me pay for all my sins. But that's the wrong conclusion, isn't it? Look at Psalm 77 and see the purpose of this psalm in the Bible for the people of God today. You must not conclude from your outward circumstances and your feelings anything about the attitude of God toward you. You must continue to look at God and see what He has done, and on the basis of knowing what God has done, understand what God is doing now for you and to you. But look at God. Speak about God. Certainly you mustn't be the kind of person that is always talking about his pain and afflictions, the kind of person that sometimes we become, and then nobody in church wants to talk to us because they know as soon as they come up to us, they're going to hear us giving a long list of our pains and sorrows and disappointments and afflictions. We don't want to be that kind of people. But even if we aren't that kind of person, we mustn't either be the kind of person who, though we don't speak about our problems, we're always thinking about them. That's the only thing in our mind. My pain, my loss, my disappointment, my sorrows. The Word of God in Psalm 77 says, "This is the turning point in your afflictions. You turn your eyes up and look at and think about God." Isn't that what verses 10 and 11 and 12 say? We're simply running through the psalm verse by verse. I think the translation of the King James is right in verse 10. "This is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." Then verse 11, "I will remember the works of Jehovah. Surely I will remember his wonders, what he does, the marvels he performed in years past." And then verse 12, "I will meditate of all thy work and talk of thy doings." And then he did that. He talked about the works and the ways of God. He traveled back and he saw the path on which God traveled. And he said, "You may learn from that path." The path starts at the sanctuary and that path goes through the sea. "Thy way is in the sanctuary." See God's works in the sanctuary. Now, listen very carefully. The word sanctuary could just as well be translated holiness, so that you could read verse 13, "Thy way, O God, is in holiness," and that would be a good translation. God is a holy God. God separated from everything else that calls itself God, and He is elevated above them, so that we see Him as the only God. He's holy. Holy. That's what holy is. Separation from, so that all of us may devote our attention to Him. Him. Now you understand why the place of worship is called a holy place. And we call that a sanctuary. This building we call a sanctuary. In these four walls we worship. This room is devoted to no other purpose than worship. I don't see any basketball hoop on this side or that side because you've determined that that's going to take place in another building, in another place. You've bolted the pews down to the floor to give indication that this place is reserved for worship. Worship. That is, this is a holy place, a special place. Now that's what the Word of God says about God. God Himself is holy. He's reserved to Himself. He's separated from all the other gods that claim to be gods. He alone is God. And because God is holy, the path on which He walks is holy. Now take the next step. Because God is holy, all His actions are holy, which is the judgment of those who are unholy and the blessing of those who are holy like God. You children can understand that. A holy God is going to act whole in holiness by punishing and destroying those who are unholy and blessing with favor and goodness those who are holy. Asaph knew that. That's why he said, "Thy way is in the sanctuary," or "Thy way is in the way of holiness." And then he went on to recount what God did in the judging of those who were unholy. You know what that history is? Children, did you guess what time period in the life of the people of God the last half of the psalm is referring to? If you guessed Egypt, you were right. God manifested His holiness in Egypt by destroying the Egyptians. Who is so great a God as our God who does wonders like that? That's the word in the text, wonders. He performed the miracles of the 10 plagues. He turned all their water to blood. He sent flies among them. He put boils on their skin. He destroyed their cattle. He sent frogs into their cupboards and under their bed sheets so that they couldn't live. And finally, Egypt was destroyed. Wonders in Egypt by destroying those who were unholy. Asaph knew that. Asaph thought about that history. But that doesn't make sense if it's the holiness of God that comforted him, because he realized that he was unholy. That was his trouble. God is going to judge me, and He is judging me because of my sin. And that's why the translation in 13, sanctuary, is so important, because now bring yourself back to Egypt. Asaph understood the holiness of God manifested there by destroying the Egyptians. And what happened to God's people? On that last night of their stay in Egypt, God said, "Take a lamb and slay it and paint the blood of that lamb on your doorpost and go hide in your home so that when the angel of death comes over, destroying everything that's unholy, you ought to be destroyed too, but I'm not going to destroy you because my wrath, a manifestation of my holiness, my wrath was poured out upon a substitute for you." And that's what made Asaph say, "Who is so great a God as our God?" He didn't destroy us. He isn't going to destroy us. He isn't going to make us pay for our sins because He placed all of my guilt on a substitute, which is His own Son. And He destroyed His own Son so that He wouldn't destroy us. And now all of His dealings with us are to be explained in some other way, any other way than that He is making me pay for my sin. You mustn't ever conclude that you have now fallen into the hands of an angry God and He's making you pay for your sins, because He paid for your sins in His Son. Thy way is in the sanctuary. Start there and then say, "And who is a God like our God?" He loves us. He loves us eternally. He loves us so much He gave His only Son for us. And I'll say it again, don't ever conclude that the sufferings you are enduring now is your paying for sin, because God paid for sin in His Son. Stop there. Stay there. And don't leave there until that truth has sunk down deeply into your heart. Don't go to the sea, is what I'm saying, until you've learned this truth. You start the upswing by saying, "I'm going to look at God instead of at my troubles. I'm going to meditate on God's works. I'm going to think about what God has done. And eventually I'm going to talk about them. And when I do, I'm going to start with this great work of God that He did in the sanctuary. Think about that. Asaph, living on the sanctuary's grounds, singing praise for the people of God and with the people of God in response to what had just taken place in his own eyesight, the sacrifice, the sacrifice. Thy way, O God, runs through the sanctuary. And don't go to the sea until you've learned about the sanctuary. And then, because the pauses can't last days, it may take us days for that to sink in, then go to the sea. What sea? It's easy now, isn't it? When the Egyptians were destroyed and God delivered his people from that bondage, he took them out in mass, 2 million strong, dads and moms and grandpas and grandmas, little children and cattle and wagons and all their possessions. There they went, out of Egypt. Where? Not that way to Canaan, that they knew was their destination, but that way, toward the sea, where God hemmed them in, with mountains on the right and mountains on the left and the Egyptian army behind them and an impassable sea before them. And then you read in Psalm 77 what you don't read about in Exodus, what the circumstances were while they were trapped by the Egyptian army, the mountains, and the sea. It began to rain, buckets of rain. It was a great deluge. And then it began to lightning and thunder. And the people were terrified. Now they didn't have homes to go into, so they hunkered underneath their coats and maybe hid under their wagons. And the children were screaming. And then there was an earthquake. Read the last part of the psalm. Even the earth trembled and shook. You can imagine the questions the people were asking. The children saying to dad and mom, "We thought you said God loved us and he was going to save us. And now this?" And the parents probably in their sin and weakness say to their children, "I don't know what's going on. God probably is abandoning us and is going to destroy us." And that's, in fact, what they did say to Moses. The circumstances that they found themselves in when they left the sanctuary made them conclude that they had fallen into the hands of an angry God. What else could they conclude? We thought God loved us. We were wrong. God said he was redeeming us and paid for our sins. We were wrong. Look at what we're experiencing and feeling in our hearts. And then God opened that sea, and the troubles weren't gone yet. Moses and Aaron said, "Go through that sea." And the people would say, "Are you kidding? There, with the walls of water here and the walls of water there? What are you doing to us? We don't understand this way. Canaan is that direction. That's the land of promise and the land of home and flowing with milk and honey. Not this way." And Moses and Aaron took them by the hand and led them through that sea, where the footsteps of God were not known and understood. None understood but God alone. That's what we sing. That's Psalm 77. And Asaph recognizes that as the second destination for the people of God in ways of trouble. Go to the sanctuary and start there with the sacrifice. And when your heart believes that, it's always going to be shaken with doubt, but hang on to that. Then realize that God leads his people sometimes through the sea where his footsteps cannot be fathomed. Why here? I don't understand. The Israelites certainly didn't, and they didn't for generations probably. We, in the light of the New Testament, can say, well, there are 4, maybe 5 reasons that God led them south instead of north to the land of Canaan. And the Old Testament later, and some of the New Testament teaches us that. We know that. We learn that in catechism. But they didn't know that. Why here? This is wrong, God. And I say again, Asaph saw that as a template that must be put on top of our lives, so that when the troubles are so severe, we are tempted to be overwhelmed and give up. This is the gospel. God hasn't forsaken you. He isn't leaving you. He isn't making you pay for your sins. His way is in the sea. Someday, but not now, you'll know. But this you may know now, that when you go through that sea, you're led like a flock by the hand of Christ Himself. And when that dawns on you, that Moses and Aaron there are types of Christ, and that's how we in the New Testament need to read it, that's overwhelming for good. You, through this way, are led like a flock by the hand of Christ Himself. Moses as a type of Christ because he was judge and ruler. Aaron as a type of Christ because he was priest and the one who made the sacrifice. And both of those men, because the three offices weren't separated yet out into three distinct groups, both of them prophets who revealed to the people of God the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Moses and Aaron led them through that sea safely. And then isn't the unity of the Scripture beautiful? You go to the book of Isaiah and you hear an echo of this, where the prophet says to the people of God, when you go through the waters, not if, but when you go through the waters, they will not overflow you. And then he goes on to say, when you pass through the fire, not if, but when, because you will, and maybe you are, it will not kindle upon you. Why not? Because I am with you. I'm always with you. Go to the sanctuary and go to the sea and watch the footsteps of God then, which weren't understood then, and say that today too. I might not be able to understand and comprehend, but I am not forsaken because I am in the hands of God Himself. And then isn't that the confession that we need to make? Isn't that what Asaph said? After he said, I will think about God's works, I'll even meditate about His wonders, he says, I will talk of His doings. Talk of them. And he sat down and he wrote a psalm and he taught the people of God to sing it. And he didn't hide the fact from him that this was his own personal experience. This is the conclusion I came to in my weakness. I almost gave up on the Christian life. Now sing it. And that's what he did, and that's what we ought to do. Confess it. The Word of God doesn't tell us that we ought to tell everybody everything, or even everybody some things about our experiences, but the Word of God makes very clear that we ought to be talking to the people of God about God's doings with us. I wondered, when I was making this sermon, whatever happened in the Church of Christ to that kind of conversation and personal testimony? Used to be that, there's another Psalter that's titled that, isn't it? Personal Testimonies. That the people of God would speak and give testimonies about their experiences and how God delivered them from great distresses and set their feet upon a rock. Then I realized that what happened to those testimonies is that they began to supplant the preaching. And the preachers, probably in their laziness, and the people of God, perhaps in their sensationalism, said, let's hear the personal testimonies of the people of God instead of the preachers. And then those personal testimonies kept getting more emotional and emotional. And if yours wasn't more emotional than the one before you, they didn't want to hear you. And so rightly, the church discarded that. But what happened is that they threw the baby out with the bathwater. And they should have kept the precious reality that I will talk about God's doings, and not only about what God did to Israel in the past, but what God has done for me. Don't be afraid to do that. Probably can imagine barriers coming up now. You want me to say what? About what God did to me in the past? You really want me to admit what I was thinking and going through and feeling? Asaph did. David did. Peter's is recorded, and Paul's. The people of God aren't encouraged to shut their mouth all of the time. Confess. And then when you confess this. What I feel And what I see about me, I have learned. I may not judge to be an indication that God has rejected me. What I feel inside of me because of the troubling circumstances around me, poverty, pain, loss, disappointment, what I feel and what I see may not lead me to conclude that God has rejected me. I am going to learn truth from the Word. And the Word teaches me that sometimes the path of the people of God is so distressing that they're tempted to make that conclusion. But I'm not going to. And if you still say, well, I want to judge God's attitude toward me by how I feel, then try this. No one ever feels terrified that God has abandoned them, who's a reprobate. No one ever feels fear that God is making him pay for sin, who's a believer. Believers have those feelings. If you want to judge anything by feelings, judge that. And with regard to circumstances, you want to judge poverty and pain and disappointment and loss and isolation and conclude from that that God has abandoned you, read the Scriptures. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. I say, when you confess these and talk of God's doings with the people of God, confess this. I'm not going to judge God's attitude toward me by how I feel in my heart and what I see around me. And then confess this. Now there's a connection between the sanctuary and the sea, the way of God walking always in holiness, and the way of God leading me through the sea. And that's this. When He brings me through the sea, that distressing, troubling, painful way, it's in the service of Him making me holy. So that when I lose, and when I suffer, and when I'm sad, it makes me say about these earthly things and my sins, I hate earthly things and I hate my sin. And I love God and I love the ways of God more and more. And I can see that that path through the sea for me is necessary, not because I must pay for sin, but because God, as the Holy God, loves me as one of His children. And more, He's making me holy. Because He's holy. He's a Father to us. His way is in the sea, and His way is in the sanctuary. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us in Christ. We thank Thee for truth. And we confess it and know, Lord God, Thou art good, always and only good. Forgive our sins. Deliver Thy people from distress. Heal us, O Lord, and we shall be healed. Save us, and we shall be saved. And forgive us when we judge wrongly with regard to Thy dealings with us. For Jesus' sake, amen.